If I could give you a little homework assignment, I know it'll be a busy time, a number of speaking, and you'll have many meetings. But if between now and tomorrow night you can read Hebrews chapter 12, this will be the chapter I'll be concentrating on for my two times of sharing. So why don't we turn to Hebrews chapter 12. We'll read part of the chapter as we begin tonight. We'll begin in verse 14. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, if even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. But ye are come to Mount Zion. That will be our topic for tonight. But ye are come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, that will be the second message. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And then we want to go to 1 Thessalonians and read our theme verse in chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2, verse 12. So that you might walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now let's pray. Our Father, it has been prayed, and we are so thankful to be here together at this time. We believe that you've drawn us to this place. And we've come with hungry hearts or broken, or mystified, or worried, or rejoicing. But in whatsoever condition we find ourselves, we come before the Lord Jesus, our great high priest, for his ministration to us. Lord, you alone know the need of everyone in this room. And we ask, Lord, by your Spirit, you would minister to us individually and build us up together corporately in the Word of God as it's proclaimed throughout this weekend. Lord, do help us. We do come with a sense of weakness, a sense of need, a desire for your help more than ever before. Lord, lead us in that new and living way through the shed blood of Jesus and into the Holy of Holies. We thank you for this time, and now we pray that you'll refresh us by the Spirit. Refresh our bodies, our minds, and our hearts, that we might receive the things of God with thanksgiving, because we gather in the name of our mighty Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What tremendous words these are. And what a wonderful realization that these saints in Thessalonica actually had this desire. They had understanding, and they wanted to walk worthy of their God. Our brothers and sisters had never seen Jesus in the flesh, but indeed they must have seen him as their Lord and Savior, because the scriptures tell us that these Thessalonians, although they were young Christians, already had a reputation throughout Greece and Macedonia of faith, of hope, of love. They had turned from idols to serve the living God, and they were waiting for the return of their Lord Jesus, whom, not having seen, they loved. And they realized that their privilege and kingdom and glory was waiting for them. Every chapter in Thessalonians talks about the coming back of the Lord Jesus. Every assembly has some unique reality of the Lord Jesus that they've laid hold of. And for some reason, the Thessalonians had laid hold of this fact that Jesus was Savior and King and was soon coming back. And so much of the letters, 1st and 2nd, are dealing with these matters of the second coming. Isn't it wonderful that they knew about this and that they desired it? It's remarkable when you think of the fact that Paul probably only spent 3 weeks, less than a month, ministering to these people the gospel of salvation, and then speaking with them and praying with them day and night, undoubtedly. And after leaving, after only 3 weeks or less than a month, these young Christians were so grounded in the gospel of the kingdom that they were pursuing their kingdom and glory. Now, isn't that wonderful? Somehow the gospel of the kingdom that Paul preached did not paralyze them with fear, but motivated them not only to rejoice in their salvation, but to pursue the highest goals of the kingdom and the glory. And Paul simply had to admonish them of things he'd obviously spoken to them about, that they walk in a manner worthy of the God who called them into this kingdom and glory. These young Christians perhaps in first love, for sure, had decided to press on, to go for the max, even as they saw in the Apostle Paul, who was always pressing onward. You remember in Philippians 3, forgetting the things that lie behind, I press on for the prize. He's talking kingdom stuff here. Well, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul, of course, wherever he went, you saw this man pressing on and upward. And so the Thessalonians, as young Christians, were pressing on and upward. How wonderful to see these young Christians even gaining a reputation for such a faith and such a love and such a blessed hope as they waited for the Lord Jesus to come back. It seems like a great contrast to the church today, many of whom do not even understand this privilege of the kingdom, and many of whom have an attitude of not going for the max, but trying to find out the minimum. How much of the world exactly do I need to give up before I can be saved? I don't want to give up too much. What's the minimum? Seems to be the question that Christians today like to ask. And when it comes to the kingdom and to these rewards, worthy of the one who called you into his kingdom and glory, today's attitude, at least I know in the United States, seems to be, you know, it should be democratic. I think everybody should get the same rewards, because God loves all of his children, so all of the Christians should all attain to the same prize, no matter whether they're lazy or whether they're pressing on. And so, perhaps the most popular parable that Jesus spoke today is, count the cost. Many Christians are counting the cost. Now, I wonder if you've ever looked at that parable and realized that what Jesus is really saying is, don't count the cost. Because the bottom line at the end of that parable is, any man who would follow after me and doesn't give up everything that he owns cannot be my disciple. So basically, there is a point where you count the cost, and that's before you become a disciple. Once a disciple, you're all in. You don't count the cost, because if your Lord says, build the tower, then you build. It's his leading, it's his kingdom, and you're his servant. So when we say, well, I'm counting the cost, what we're really saying is, I'm wondering if it's really worth it for me to invest in this. How different from the attitude of the Thessalonians that were all in. Let's go. Let's be worthy. There's another. What happened here? Okay. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm sure these things will be covered in more depth. We see in chapter 1 and verse 5, as Paul is talking and acknowledging the fact that these Thessalonians were going through quite intense persecution, he made this statement. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. Now, I would like us all to be Thessalonians, all in for the Lord, realizing the worth of our God and of his high calling in Christ Jesus. The Thessalonians had 3 weeks of Paul the Apostle laying that foundation of the gospel in their lives. And Paul had to leave. But they had the Holy Spirit to continue to deepen their conviction and enable them to grow. And they also had another ingredient, which was persecution. And Paul, in several places in his letters to them, tells them that this persecution is part of that approving of our worthiness to be part of the kingdom. And so our brothers and sisters accepted that, rejoiced in it, and remained faithful even in persecution. What a wonderful testimony they have. And I would like to talk about this matter because obviously they were seeing the kingdom before them with all of its privilege, all of its glory, all of its beauty in their King, the Lord Jesus. And I wonder if we don't need to see that a little bit more clearly tonight as we gather and begin our weekend. And that's why I want us to go back over to Hebrews in chapter 12. And I want us to reflect on this whole chapter that our writer brings before us right here. The Thessalonians saw clearly three things. Their gracious entry into the kingdom. Now, what does it take to enter the kingdom? You need to be saved by grace, born again into the kingdom of God. Isn't that wonderful? How gracious. For us, it's free. For his price, it was the cross. But what a gracious entry. And these Thessalonians turned from their idols, were saved by grace, and realized that they were now part of the kingdom. But they not only realized their gracious entry, they also realized the high privilege of their kingdom calling. Somehow, to whatever degree, they realized their calling was to be found in Christ Jesus, the King, and to be found reigning with him in the kingdom. And they saw the value of it. That's this word we say, that you may be worthy of the God who called you into his kingdom and glory. Somehow they caught the great privilege of the kingdom that they have been brought into. But third, they also recognized the cost of this calling. The very cross that would be the way for them to glory. And they were willing to accept its persecutions and its sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in order that they might enter in to that high calling that Paul had spoken to them about. Now, the brothers and sisters that are being written to in Hebrews have been Christians for a longer time. And they also were experiencing great persecution. But they were losing sight of that kingdom and glory as they were just trying to survive day by day the very difficult time they were in. And so the writer to Hebrews is trying to present Jesus to them and show the all-sufficiency of Jesus and the highest place that Jesus has in such a way as to bring into focus again this tremendous privilege that was theirs in the kingdom of God. And as he is writing these things, we come to Hebrews 12, where he is sort of summarizing all that has gone before in the letter to a certain degree. And he basically sums it up or tries to bring them all to a focus together, recognizing this worth of Jesus and his kingdom by saying, "Ye are come to Mount Zion." This is a summary statement, as we'll look tonight, because if you look there, you'll see chapter 12, verse 22, 23, 24, as all part of that mountain described with phrase upon phrase of our high privilege, and that's what we want to look at as we're together in this introductory time. But first, he reminds them of those who had gone on before, their Jewish relatives, and the fact that they had come to a place of great privilege, namely to Mount Sinai. Now he says to them, you have not come to Mount Sinai. But that was a place of great grace and privilege too. You remember when the Jews came out of the Red Sea, were gathered together before Mount Sinai. You remember what God said to them. He wanted to present to them what he had planned. And he said, do you know how I bore you up on eagle's wings? By grace lifted you up over the Red Sea, as it were? By the Passover lamb spared the firstborn of every family? And I've brought you to Mount Sinai, to this place. But more importantly, he says, I've brought you to myself. Now that's the grace of God. Think about it. These Hebrew children, they had no possessions. They had no inheritance. They were slaves. But God bore them up on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. And sat, and they gathered around below Mount Sinai. And God sent Moses up and began to talk to Moses about what his purpose was in his heart. And what did he say? He says, if my people will obey my voice and keep my commandments, they will be a special people among the nations. My people. They will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now just think about that. Now that's old covenant. And think about the high privilege of what God was saying. First of all, you're going to be mine. Second of all, you're going to be my special people among the nations, privileged to know me and my ways and the life that comes through me. I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests so that you can minister to the whole world. I'm going to make you a holy nation, set apart, unique, distinct. What a tremendous privilege this was. But the if you obey my voice, if you keep my commandments, that if caused the mountains to shake. And so these children, newly saved as it were, stood at the base of Mount Sinai, and the place shook, and there was fire, and there was smoke, and there was a voice so loud, people cupped their ears. They said, oh, please, Moses, you talk to him. We can't take this. And God says, if any animal dares to touch my holy mountain, you must stone that animal. That's too scary. Oh, this is so scary. And the writer of Hebrews even says, Moses was trembling. Now, there's no doubt there's a high privilege there, wouldn't you say? And there's no doubt there's a God who really meant business. But what a scary prospect. Oh, the people were so afraid of God. They said, Moses, you're going to have to do it. We can't possibly do it. The requirements, they're too great, they're too strong. But the writer says, now, you Christians, now you haven't come to Mount Sinai. Ye are come to Mount Zion. Now Calvary stands between Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. You can't get to Mount Zion except through Calvary. But these Christians were believers. They'd been saved through Jesus Christ. And he is telling them, ye are come to Mount Zion. Now listen, what is he talking about? You are a spectator looking up at Mount Zion? You are a visitor? No. When he says, you are come to Mount Zion, This is the very reason that you and I are here this weekend. He says, you have come to fully participate in all the blessedness of the kingdom of God. You are now a participant. It's too late. You are come to Mount Zion. You're here, not as a spectator, as a participant. What a wonderful thought that is. Have you come to Mount Zion? Is that why you're here this weekend? Ye are come to Mount Zion? Well, now, what does that mean exactly? Well, we know that when David captured Mount Zion, it was a Jebusite stronghold. It was a hill, one of the hills of Jerusalem, and it was particularly a sharp hill with a valley below it that made it a stronghold almost unconquerable. You couldn't scale the hill. And so it was a place, a very safe place. And David took it over. You remember the story when he became king, first thing he did. And when he took it over, he put a fortress there. He eventually built his palace there. He eventually brought the ark there. And Zion became known as the City of David. But David called it the City of the Great King. Now, that's not him. You know Psalm 48. Well, actually, that's not David's psalm. But you know that song, Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Right? Is Mount Zion the City of the Great King. Now, that wasn't talking about David. It was a greater king pictured in Zion. And so from just a stronghold in one of the hills of Zion, with its history, it began to take on a deeper and more transcendent meaning. Because the saints found out that the Lord had chosen Zion and desired it for his rest and his habitation. As one psalm says, God loves the gates of Zion more than all the tents of Jacob. Now, what does that mean? Of course, God loves all the children of Jacob and all the towns they dwell in, but there's some reason that he loves the gates of Zion more. It means something. In Psalm 133, it was just up on the board. The dew of Hermon comes down on Zion, for there the Lord commands the blessing. Another psalm says, salvation comes out of Zion. So Zion began to have more and more of a spiritual significance, even to Israel. Zion meant, in effect, of course, Zion took on a larger meaning to include all of Jerusalem, as it were. But Zion really meant two things. Zion was the throne of the king, and Zion was the house of God. The Jews understood that. The Jews were exhorted at times of danger to get up on Mount Zion and pray and intercede, to stand up on Zion, as it says in Isaiah 40, on the walls of Zion, to stand up and say, here is your God. Zion was a center of testimony. It was the epicenter of the kingdom of Israel, you see. Now, that's just the Old Testament meaning. Now, when the writer of Hebrews says, ye have come to Mount Zion, it's no longer a mountain that can be touched. He's now talking about something spiritual and something heavenly, but it's still, as it were, he's talking about the very epicenter of the kingdom of God. And so he tries to picture for us, you have come to this highest mountain of privilege as a child of God. Realize your privilege. In a sense, as he talks about you are come to Mount Zion, because it's in chapter 12, he's actually summing up a lot of things he's been saying along the way. Of course, what he's saying is, You have come to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the all-sufficient one, the absolute high priest, the one that can save you to the uttermost. You have come to Jesus Christ. And all the things that Jesus is related that Jesus has done, I'll just mention three. What is Mount Zion? Mount Zion is the place where we are brought into rest. That's Mount Zion. What's Mount Zion? Spiritually speaking, Mount Zion is the place where there's the throne of grace that we can come to in times of need. What is Mount Zion? Mount Zion is the better covenant that you've entered into. You see, these kinds of things, he's sort of summing up all together. What is Mount Zion? It's that Holy of Holies that we've entered into by that new and living way. And so now, as he sort of summarizes it, he says, ye are come to Mount Zion. Oh, saints, we must begin by seeing the worthiness of the one who has brought us there and the worthiness of the kingdom and the glory. Do you want to be in the kingdom? Do you want to rule and reign from Mount Zion? Do you want to be there reigning with your Lord Jesus for 1,000 years? And then do you want to be part of the glory, part of the eternal, part of the heavenly Mount Zion forever and ever? Do you want to be there? This is the high, wonderful privilege that is brought before us as we're looking about. So let's do what Psalm 48 says, if we might. And walk about Zion. Let's look at her gates. Let's just briefly look at her towers. Let's look at her palaces. Isn't that a wonderful psalm? Let's spend time in Zion. Realize how wonderful it is. Now, as I present Mount Zion tonight, I'd like to start at the bottom and work my way up to the top, which is Mount Zion. So we need to actually start in verse 24. I'm going to start at the very bottom of the hill where we see the very basis for this wonderful calling and privilege to the kingdom. In verse 24, we simply see two things. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. There's the first thing. At the very base of Mount Zion, you cannot approach the mountain without being killed, except because of the precious blood. There, at the very basis of our privilege, is Jesus shed blood for us. Because his blood was shed for us, we are dear children of God, and we are welcome to the mountain. The picture, in contrast to Mount Sinai, which was just mentioned previously, was that the Passover lamb was the basis of the children now standing at Mount Sinai to receive their high calling. And so for us, the writer of Hebrews spent a number of passages talking about that precious blood that Jesus, spotless, pure lamb, took into the heavenly temple and offered once for all to atone for our sins. There is no coming into the kingdom except through the precious blood. That's the very base of the mountain. It's all of grace. It's been supplied. And ye are come to Mount Zion. It not only is our basis for initial salvation, but of course John so wonderfully points out in 1 John 1:7, it's also the basis of our continuing fellowship. We walk in the light. We fellowship in the light. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That's our life on Mount Zion. Knowing the efficacy of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. That's the very basis of things. And then there it is, right above, if we could sort of say we're climbing up. There is this wonderful statement. We have come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. Well, what a wonderful covenant. And of course, again, the writer in Hebrews 8 is summarizing here in a simple statement something he took a chapter to lay the groundwork for. What is this covenant we've come to? What a better covenant. By the blood of Jesus, we have entered in. He speaks about things, but two things I think he emphasizes. One, in this covenant, through Jesus, our mediator, God remembers our sins no more. Now, none of us can climb far unless we know that our Lord has removed our sins and forgotten them. But then, secondly, and this has to do with why we say Jesus, the mediator of the covenant, is this. The new covenant, we come to know God. You don't have to say to your neighbor, know God, because you know him, because he's within you, because you have become his people, and he has become our God. This privilege in this better covenant enables us to climb toward Mount Zion. Now, how are any of you going to make it to the top? How high is Mount Zion? How high do you think? You want to do it in meters or feet? How high is it? It's a high calling. It's an upward call of God in Christ Jesus. How tall is it? Well, it's tall enough to where we can be assured of this. If Jesus, our mediator, doesn't intercede for us that we may be saved to the uttermost, there's no way anybody here can make it. Right? We may be saved, but if we try on our own to gain all that privilege that's standing before us, only through Jesus who intercedes for us, who can save us to the uttermost, that's the one we're trusting in, isn't it? From the very base of the mountain, it's the Lord Jesus who brings us higher. And some people have been Christians here, I know, for a number of years. Some people pretty new Christians. It doesn't make any difference how long we've been a Christian. Without Jesus, the mediator, there's no getting up on top of the mountain. We want the highest privilege, but it only comes as he is interceding for us. So there we go. We're going up the mountain. All right, now we go to chapter 23. We see, verse 23 of Hebrews 12. To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Okay, let's take those just one at a time and see if we can figure out what kind of kingdom privilege is being talked about here. To the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Here is a great privilege we have. Because we've entered the kingdom of God, we are part of a great company of the faithful. Probably most Bible teachers think that this is talking about faithful saints who have gone on and died before us. The Old Testament saints, Abraham, Jacob, Moses, however you want to count them, many ones unnamed but who were faithful to the Lord. Spirits of the righteous made perfect. Perhaps saints that have gone on before us. These ones are now before the presence of God, but they're waiting for what Revelation chapter 20 calls the first resurrection. In Revelation chapter 20, I guess we should turn there. I see people saying, huh? So let's look. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 5, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now you and I may not always be aware of this, but the writer of Hebrews says that there's a great host of witnesses of faithful saints who've gone on before us. And we're standing before them as we run our own race. And these dear saints are waiting for that glorious resurrection. and the coming of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, where they can reign for 1,000 years. They're waiting for their resurrection bodies. What a wonderful company we're part of. We can't say much for ourselves, but we'll fellowship with Moses. I think that's pretty good. And we'll fellowship with David. And we'll fellowship with Ruth. And, well, you carry on, whoever you want to talk about. Because they're all waiting for this moment. That kingdom come. And that first resurrection. They're spirits now. Justified. They will have a body. And reign in that kingdom. What a wonderful privilege this is. And what a wonderful thing to be part of such a company. You and I, just think of that. Are part of this great assembly of the righteous, spirits of the righteous made perfect. Now, then we look at this, and God, the judge of all. We have come to God, the judge of all. Now, that may strike fear in your heart because you think this is talking about judgment. But more likely, it's not talking about judgment. It's talking about us participating in God's judgments in the world to come. When the Lord comes with his kingdom, he will judge with righteousness. And we are promised. You remember how the disciples were promised in Luke chapter 24? That when Jesus came in his kingdom, they would come and sit on the 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. And this promise of their kingdom judgment and ruling not only applies to the 12 apostles, but to all of those who are faithful, to whom the scriptures say in Revelation, and they will reign with the Lord. This is a wonderful privilege. So here we're not talking about the God who's going to judge, that is to say the great white throne of judgment, or even the judgment seat. But the fact that we will be part of his judging. Some Greek scholars say it should be translated, and to a judge, the God of all. Well, however you want to interpret it, we see that it's a great privilege that we have to be in this place where we are with this God who rules, and we rule as well with the Lord. Then we come to myriad of angels. It says, and to myriad of angels, church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The church of the firstborn that are enrolled in heaven. Now, what is this talking about? Well, the firstborn doesn't mean you've been born again. The firstborn has to do with your inheritance. Firstborn speaks of inheritance. You know, in the Old Testament, when you were the firstborn in your family, they enrolled your name in the Temple of Jerusalem. Because when it came down to an inheritance battle or decision, they had the name of the firstborn registered. And here it says, and to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. There are those who through faithfulness will attain to an inheritance. Now, what was the firstborn's inheritance? Well, you got twice as much. That sounds pretty good. But more importantly, he ruled in the family. He was a priest in the family. And he was an executor of the wealth of the family. To be the firstborn, as we'll see tomorrow night, was something that Esau had. It's a privilege. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. But it's ours by grace to keep, to value. The firstborn of those who are enrolled in heaven. Well, praise God that we're part of the church. And our high calling is that we would gain the inheritance that is ours. And we see that. And then we go on to, then we have this phrase I'll put together, to myriads of angels and to the general assembly. Now, in my translation, it puts the general assembly and the church of the firstborn together in its phrase. But I think as you study this, you'll see that many people who know the Greek better than us feel like what this is talking about is that we have come to myriads of angels in an assembled. We have come to myriads of angels assembled. This is part of the kingdom. The kingdom is full of ministering angels. Several times in the scripture, it talks about when our Lord Jesus comes back to take his kingdom on earth, and he comes with a host of angels. Now, why have those angels come? To help administer the kingdom. In Hebrews, in chapter 1, verse 14, we have this specific definition of angels. These angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And here again, our inheritance is in view. When the kingdom comes, and we come along with it, and the angels, in this great administrative host. In other words, we rule and reign. And we rule and reign and have these angels ministering at the disposal of those who have inherited salvation. There is a great administration of his kingdom, which is soon to come to pass. It includes these thousands of angels and us as well. You remember that statement that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, assuming that we all understand this. He's rebuking the saints because they have a dispute with each other and they're taking it to the public courts to sue each other. And what does Paul say to them? Shame on you. Don't you know that you're going to judge the world? Can't you settle this matter among yourselves? Don't you know that you will judge angels? Now, did you know you'll be judging angels? You know, when we get to this kind of talking about the inheritance of the kingdom, I see a lot of Christian faces going blank, as if we never heard of these things. But all I'm trying to do is look at this Mount Zion that our brother is talking about and talking about this high privilege. This is not talking about you doing some kind of sweeping of the city streets of gold in a sanitation department in the kingdom of God. This is talking about inheritance. This is talking about ruling and reigning. This is talking about being part of a glorious administration. There's our Lord Jesus upon his throne, ruling with a rod of iron. And there are our saints, and there are angels going about doing his will, bringing justice and righteousness in the earth. That's going to be part of our destiny. That's our calling. That's our privilege. It's wonderful. And then we go a little higher, and we see at verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, of course, for us, as soon as we see that, especially this phrase, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, we realize that in the end, this high privilege involves being part of the bride. Because when the book of Revelation describes this heavenly Jerusalem, this city of the living God coming down, it's the bride, prepared for her husband. This is part of our destiny. This is part of our privilege. This is no time to slack off. Ye are come to Mount Zion, which is the highest and the summary of the whole thing. Now, brothers and sisters, okay, now I know I took you through a kind of a race course there, and you just kind of touched on some of these phrases. Do we walk worthy of the God who has called us into his kingdom and glory? Do we understand these matters of sonship, inheritance, sharing in his throne, being the bride? Are we seeing that great privilege? Because, of course, there's a great cost, which the brothers and sisters in Thessalonica were willing to undertake. Why? Because they sought a privilege. How wonderful it would be when we come and see Jesus all in all. Jesus is head. And Jesus is king. Wait till we see how he ministers righteousness. Wait till we see his glory and his love. Wait till we see how powerful he is. And wait till we see that we're part of him and of all that he's doing. This is a high privilege. This is so much more than just being saved and kind of hanging out until the kingdom comes. This means laying aside our idols, pursuing the living God, reaching for the prize of the high call in Christ Jesus. Now, I just want to offer that to you tonight and to say, thank God, ye are come to Mount Zion. We gather here tonight in all kinds of different places. And the Lord desires all of us to come to the same place, to rule and reign with him, to understand and to have learned, and to gone through whatever sanctification and whatever trials are necessary to make us sons so that we can reign with his son. God has a high purpose for us. We have come to Mount Zion. Now we need to start to realize the privilege and pay the cost to be all that he wants us to be. Thank God, because of his precious blood, we've all come to Mount Zion. Now, what are we going to do? Look up, see the privilege, embrace it through thick and thin, through the shaking. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, I want to share on receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's what's going on right now. Whether it's our economic situation, whether it's our political situation, what's really going on? Everything that can be shaken is going to be shaken because we are receiving an unshakable kingdom. So may the Lord help us as we start tonight to think about this matter of what it means to be in Mount Zion. Let's pray. Oh Lord, when we come to you, we know that you're all in all. There's so many different ways of saying these things. But we realize that we are called by a worthy God who has sent his worthy Son and whose worthy Spirit is even now bringing us into this kingdom calling and glory. Lord, as we gather here tonight with many different needs and concerns and problems, we ask that by your grace we might catch a glimpse of the glorious things that you are doing and find ourselves in our hearts with first love, rising to the prize, running for the goal, taking hold of your grace and finding all that you have in store for us. Lord, we know that we have a great and wonderful destiny in Christ Jesus. Oh, may we find, as we have come to Mount Zion, the way upward as we're gathered together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we end, I'd like us to sing an old song, which our sister fortunately found. How many of you know that song? It's an old, old song. Well, let's try to sing it together, and you'll see how it goes. I won't see, but you'll see how it goes. Goes like this. Let's go up to Zion, let's go up to Zion, let's go up to Zion, the city of our God. There's oil and wine in Zion, there's oil and wine in Zion, there's oil and wine in Zion, the city of our God. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, there's joy in the Lord. We'll sing and dance in Zion, we'll sing and dance in Zion, we'll sing and dance in Zion, the city of our God. There is a king in Zion, there is a king in Zion, there is a king in Zion, the city of our God. Sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, sing hallelujah, there's joy in the Lord.